Please turn with me in your Bibles here tonight, this evening, congregation, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. It's the preparatory chapter, really, before that very familiar Exodus 20, the giving of God's Ten Commandments. But it's an important reminder for the people of Israel of what God has done for them, and therefore then how they are to live in chapter 20. So in chapter 19, Moses here is commanded to speak to the children of Israel and remind them of this great God who has redeemed them, rescued them, and how then they are to serve him with all their heart. Exodus chapter 19, we're going to read the entire chapter here tonight, so beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this evening. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." And when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' And so Moses went down to the people and told them." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our consideration here tonight. I draw your attention to our text for this evening, verses 4, 5, and 6, the words of the Lord that Moses is to tell Israel. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you may lead us and guide us into all truth here this evening. Father, we thank you for redeeming us as your people. Now help us understand what that means, what it looks like to be your people, that kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Father, we just look in the mirror and see how far off we are of that. And so we ask you, work upon our hearts. Draw us ever closer to yourself. Make us more like Christ. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray your blessing upon us even here this evening. And may your name be forever praised. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on March 14, 1989, the Exxon Valdez, an oil tanker, super tanker, was making its way out of Prince William Sound in southern Alaska, fully loaded with an Alaskan crude oil. Those of you old enough remember what happened. It strayed off course, its captain drunk, and it ran aground, tearing huge gashes into its cargo holds, spilling 10.8 million gallons of crude oil into the bay. In terms of damage done to the environment, it is considered the worst oil spill in the history of the world. The water in the beaches were contaminated. Birds and wildlife, fish and mammals alike, were covered with the slime. Many, in fact, most, eventually died. So I have a question for you tonight, congregation. Tell me, do you think would it have been good enough for the Exxon Oil Company to simply patch the hull of their ship, refloat their vessel, and take it away out to sea, leaving behind all the sludge and the oil, the disaster and the mess? You know, just patch the holes and then get out of town? Would it be proper for the company to just fix the immediate problem and forget about the results of the problem? What do you think? Let me ask a more personal example. What if your doctor were to discover a cancerous tumor in your body? And this tumor, he tells you, has already produced many other cancerous cells that are now coursing through your bloodstream. Would you be content with your doctor saying that, well, he's just going to remove the primary tumor and allow all those other secondary tumors to continue floating around within you? Wouldn't you want, even though it's far more painful for you, terribly disruptive for your life, wouldn't you want chemotherapy and radiation treatments to start in order to find and to kill all those other cells that the tumor had produced? Not just remove the tumor, but go after all the results? Would it be good enough to let those cells float around within you? Beloved, we know the answers to such questions, don't we? Those are almost foolish questions to ask. And yet, beloved, that is exactly how many people treat their sin. Because you see, sin is very much like that cancerous tumor and that ripped open supertanker. Sin is our primary problem in life. It is the first cause, if you will, the main root that must be taken care of in our life. And our Heavenly Father does this very lovingly through what we call our justification. Because of the perfect life and the finished work of Jesus Christ, God the Father can look upon us and declare us righteous in His sight, fully forgiven of all of our sins. And beloved, we praise the Lord for that good news, don't we? That our sin has been taken care of, that the ripped open hull of our soul has been patched, that the tumor of our heart has been removed. So theologically speaking, that is our justification. But beloved, what about the residue that remains? What about the effects of sin upon our life, the consequences of this tumor? Our sinful habits and thoughts, the sinful actions, the contaminated attitudes. What do we do with them? Do we simply live with them? Call it good enough that I've been forgiven? Or do they too need cleansing? Well, beloved, that cleaning up process of the residual effects of sin, theologically, we call our sanctification. And we need to talk about this, beloved, because you see, there are those within the Christian church, even, who are perfectly content to simply have the hole patched, the tumor removed from their lives. You see, they rejoice in their forgiveness of sins, but they don't want any treatments, any cleaning up afterwards to be done. Well, beloved, sanctification, some would say, is an option, not a requirement of the Christian life. Congregation, let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible clearly teaches us otherwise. And beloved, sanctification is that God-required consequence for our justification. And this leads us into the first point of the message here tonight. Do you think the Lord, who loved us so much that He poured out His very own blood on our behalf to redeem us from our sin, do you think He would be content seeing us remain in that sin and continue walking in it? No. Absolutely not. Look at what our text tells us here this evening. God coming to Moses and telling him, you must remind my people who I've now redeemed of this state that they find themselves in. Look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now stop there, congregation, and realize there is divine grace. God reminding his people of what he has done for them. There is God's description in very poetic terms of the salvation of God's chosen people from slavery in Egypt. And this Old Testament example really compares to our New Testament justification, our own redemption from the devil's grip upon us by Christ, our slavery to sin. We've been redeemed, set free. And praise the Lord for that. The tumor's been removed. But then look at what God says next. He's not content just leaving us in that state. What is next for us? Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The priests of Old Testament Israel were those special set apart ones. That's what sanctification means, to be set apart. And God is calling here to his people, saying, I want you to be my set apart ones on this earth so that all the world can look at you and see me. God's saying, I've redeemed you. Now, picture me to the world by the way you live your life. And so after redemption, After the justifying work of God in us, after the patching of the hull of our soul, the removal of the tumor from our heart, the Lord comes and he has expectations for us. Obey me. Keep my covenant. Be for me that kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And you will remember from your New Testament readings, the Apostle Peter picks up on that imagery from the Old Testament in his New Testament letter to the church, urging God's people to live those sanctified, set-apart priestly lives. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, tells his people to work out the salvation which God has so wondrously worked into them. And so, beloved, to sanctify, as I mentioned, means to be set apart, to be separate from the world around you. To be sanctified to God means to be set apart for God in holiness. To be taken out of the secular, sinful ways around you and to be made holy. That was the role of the Old Testament priests. In our text, God is saying he wants his people to be, all his people to be those priests. God did not just take his people out of Egypt and then let them go and do whatever they want, live however they feel best. No, he wants them to be his holy, set-apart people. He redeemed them and then gave them those rules and commandments to govern their life, to set them apart from the secular, sinful world around them. And so, beloved, it's very obvious, I know, but let me point it out. Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments immediately follow Exodus 19 and the verses we've read this evening that reminded the people of how holy this God is, what he's done for them, and how he calls them to his holy living. So service follows being set free. But beloved, we must also notice, and again, this is obvious, but we easily pass it by, Exodus 20 does not come before Exodus 19. And this has always been the danger in God's church. God does not make his covenant with his people, list his laws and his commandments, and then say there, now if you'll live by those, then I'll think about saving you. If you do this for me, well, then I will do something for you. No, that's not how it works. That would be works righteousness. That would be getting the cart before the horse. It is not first good works done by us, and then God rewards that with our salvation. No, grace comes first. The Lord choosing us, working within us, redeeming us, saving us, and then out of thankfulness, we respond to what God has done for us. And we live in his mercy and his love by showing forth those holy lives for him. And so, beloved, understand, God instituted all of those Old Testament covenant rituals, all of those sacrifices and ceremonies, not as a means of salvation. This is how it's often portrayed within a section of the church today. You've heard it if you've listened to any kind of Christian radio. Well, you know, the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices, all those rules, that was for the Jews. That's not for us. Beloved, that's not how the Jews were saved. Understand this. God did give them to his people, but they were markers. As we talked this morning, they were foreshadowings of the greater truths yet to come. They were to do these things out of thankfulness, not to earn their salvation. They were a way for his people to show their faith in God. And so true faith, beloved, involves not just that inner change of attitude, but an outer change of our actions as well. So sanctification, the result, flowing out of our justification. And the Bible tells us that faith and works walk hand in hand together and make up our salvation. And so the Reformed faith has always drawn a very clear distinction between these two, but it never divides those two. And that all-important distinction between sanctification and justification is really the point that Guido de Bray is making for us in Article 24 of our Belgic Confession. Please turn to that with me in the backs of your hymnals. And this leads us right into the second point of the message tonight. Turn to Article 24 of the Belgic Confession in the Trinity Hymnal. In front of you, it'll be found on page 863. If you're watching from home and happen to have a forms book at home, it's on page 178. And if you still have an old blue hymnal, it's page 80. But Article 24, now you'll remember, as you turn to that, you'll remember as we've been studying the confession over this summer, that de Bray has made the point again and again, and most specifically in Articles 21, 22, and 23, that we are justified, saved, made right with God only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And in fact, I want us to have that reinforced to us here this evening, so we even turn back a page and look at Article 23. Article 23, the justification of sinners. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us when they declare that man blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in Him. That is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach without doing that what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. In fact, if we had to appear before God relying, no matter how little, on ourselves or some other creature, then, alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for before you no living person shall be justified. No person can earn their own justification, the Bray is saying there. That was the position of the reformers in the time of the Reformation, sola fide. Well, then in Articles 24 and 25, de Bray answers the charge that was made against the reformers by the Church of Rome that such teaching is detrimental to the true faith, that it's devastating to Christian conduct. You see, Rome was so against this reformed teaching of sola fide that in the mid to late 1540s, the Roman Church called the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent was called because Rome wanted an answer to what the reformers were teaching. Now take notice of that timeline. Trent was called in 1540s, roughly 23 or so years after the Reformation began in 1517 with Luther's posting of his 95 Theses. So in those 20 years, the truth of the gospel message burned like wildfire across Europe. Rome was very concerned. And so they called together their best theologians to the Council of Trent, the city of Trent, to hold a council to officially make into church policy what had been assumed and taught unofficially by the past 1,000 years within the Church of Rome. Now, technically, that policy is known as semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism. And at Trent, the Church of Rome officially declared that in order to obtain salvation, in other words, for a person to be justified, made right in the sight of God, it is not enough to only have faith. Human works are necessary as well. That was the official position adopted by the Council of Trent for the Roman Catholic Church. And in fact, Trent wrote this, and I'm quoting here. Listen closely to this. Through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church. So already notice they're saying you have to follow the word of God, but also what we tell you to do, the words of man. Through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperates with good works, so that Christians increase in the justice which they have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. End of quote. You see, Christ justifies you this much, but you need this much to get into heaven. So you have to fill in the gap. You have to work for what Christ left out. Christ justifies us part of the way. Our good works then justify us the rest of the way. Beloved, understand, that is confusing, conflating sanctification and justification. It's exchanging the one for the other. And yet, beloved, that's been the history of God's people as we read it in Holy Scripture. That's exactly what the Judaizers were teaching the Galatians, that Paul takes such offense at, you remember. That's the same old heresy that Paul fought in the first century AD, simply being revived 1,500 years later in the 16th century AD. And beloved, this teaching has never been retracted by the Roman Church. Understand this. It is still their official doctrine today. And so look at what Debray writes then, contrary to this, in Article 24. Now remember when our Belgic Confession was written. Again, if you understand the timeline, 1517, Martin Luther's 95 Theses. 1540s, roughly, the Council of Trent. It went on for years, in the middle years of that decade. Our Belgic Confession was written when? You know it, 1561. So 20 years after Trent. Debray, in other words, knows full well what Trent said, and here's the Reform answer to it. Take notice of that. Article 24. We believe that this true faith, produced in man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. Therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, and remember, that was the objection of Rome. They said, you can't just teach them sola fide, that it's faith alone, because the people will go and live any way they want and say, well, I'm saved by faith, so who cares how I live? That was Rome's answer, saying you can't teach it, can't be true, because otherwise people will just live however they want. So contrary then, notice this, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. So then it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do of himself the works that God has commanded in His Word. These works, proceeding from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable to God, since they are all sanctified by His grace. Yet they do not count toward our justification, for by faith in Christ we are justified, even before we do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good, any more than the fruit of a tree could be good if the tree is not good in the first place. So then we do good works, but not for merit. For what would we merit? Rather, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not He to us, since it is He who works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Thus, keeping in mind what is written, when you have done all that is commanded you, then you shall say, we are unworthy servants, we have done what it was our duty to do. Yet we do not wish to deny that God rewards good works, but it is by his grace that he crowns his gifts. Moreover, although we do good works, we do not base our salvation on them. For we cannot do any work that is not defiled by our flesh, but also worthy of punishment. And even if we could point to one, in other words, one good thing that we did for God, memory of a single sin is enough for God to reject that work. In other words, a good work would just be canceled out by a sin that we did. And how are you ever going to get good enough then to be accepted in God's sight? So we would always be in doubt, tossed back and forth, without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be tormented constantly if they did not rest on the merit of the suffering and death of our Savior. Now that's a long article there, beloved, but our confession makes some basic points here that we must be sure to catch. This was a critical teaching in the Reformation age, and it is still critical today because people misunderstand our sanctification so easily. But take notice that in those first few paragraphs, DeBray states that God's gift of faith will produce within us new and loving hearts, a desire now to do good works, to clean up its life, to willingly and selflessly, out of thankfulness for what God has first done with us, live then in a way that pleases the Lord. Now, DeBray does imply, if you read between the lines a little bit of what he writes there, he does imply that the Roman Catholic position will also produce works from their people, not good works, not works that will save them, but that will make, out of fear of damnation, people will do whatever the church tells them to do. If it's do this or go to hell, well, yeah, all right, I guess I'll do this. But see, that's not the kind of works that God demands from us or asks from us. The Catholics will do the things the church tells them to do. In that sense, they're very good Catholics. But their faith is not resting on Jesus Christ alone. They do not do those things out of love for God, thankful for what he's done for them. They have a fear of hell. And so they just do whatever is told them. Congregation, understand. This was the same type of religion that the Jews had. Very quickly, after they were redeemed out of Egypt, and those Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices were given to them, very quickly their religion turned into that same sort of works righteousness. Well, if I just bring this animal, God will love me. No, that is not what those Old Testament sacrifices were for. They didn't earn their salvation by doing them. They were to be testimonies of their faith that they were looking for one greater than that animal who would also shed his blood, the one who would crush the head of the serpent who was promised to come. They were looking in faith to him. Therefore, we bring these gifts to God. But so easily, our fallen human heart twists this around. We forget all about God's grace and we strive to do it ourselves. It's the same with the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages. Salvation consisted of do this and this, don't do that or that, and maybe God will love you. Beloved, let me ask you, what kind of religion do you have? Do you come here to church out of fear, thinking, hoping that, well, you know, if I come to church, especially on Sunday night, God should love me then? If that is your faith, you have none. That is works righteousness. That is the cart before the horse. We do not do these good works to curry God's favor or think somehow he'll love us more if we do. God cannot love you any more than what he does right now. Beloved, realize that in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed. Grace is not a prize to be won. It is a gift that is freely given. And we receive that gift by faith. If our good works are allowed to become even a little bit a part of the foundation for our salvation, then take notice of what DeBray writes in that very last paragraph. Then we would always be in doubt, tossed back and forth without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be tormented constantly if they did not rest on the merit of the suffering and death of our Savior. If we come into the picture even in a little bit, we can never have any assurance at all. Because we'll never know if we really did enough to get God to love us. Maybe I had to do one more thing. Try just a little bit harder. That's how the devil plays mind games with us, beloved. Do not fall for it. Salvation by works will always result in doubt and despair. Salvation by grace alone will result in assurance and peace. So the Reformed position does not make good works the ground of our salvation in any way, as the Roman Church does. Rather, we keep sanctification very distinct from our justification. Good works are the result of God's gift of true faith. But beloved, the flip side of this now is also true. Neither do we totally throw out good works and say that God's law no longer applies, as many churches around us today do, and as the Anabaptists, several of the Anabaptist groups did during the time of the Reformation as well. And so DeBray knows he must answer this also. And this leads us into the third point of the message then tonight, how our sanctification will always walk hand in hand with our justification. And again, look at what that third paragraph in Article 24 states. The third paragraph, it starts with, "So then." So then it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do of himself the works that God has commanded in his word. Now when DeBray says of himself, what he means is with the help of the Holy Spirit. But that man now wants to do this. It's not this horrible duty, it's now the desire of his heart. I want to do what God wants me to do because of what God has done for me. And in that next paragraph, you'll notice DeBray goes on to exemplify this truth by using that well-familiar biblical analogy of a tree, comparing our good works to the good fruit that any healthy, normal, living fruit tree will naturally bear. You remember how Jesus expresses this in Matthew chapter 7. So you see, the Reformed faith emphasizes not only the distinction between sanctification and justification, but also the fact that our good works are a natural and normal response done by us because of the good work of grace which God has instilled within us. How God has now made us into good trees. And so we want to bear good fruit for Him through the work of the Spirit within us. So, beloved, realize that our good works are a necessary part of our salvation, but they are not the ground for, the basis of our salvation. So true faith does not allow a person to live comfortably in their sin. Do you realize this, congregation? If you can live comfortably with known sin in your life, if you can say, well, yeah, I know God doesn't like that, but hey, that's just me. Beloved, then understand, you do not have true faith. Your faith is lacking, and you are not saved. Now, beloved, this does not mean that we will reach perfection in this life. As hard as what we might like to be perfect, we still stumble and fall. But when sin is present within us, it will vex us. It will try us. We will not be content until it is cleaned up and out of us. We cannot live with the disaster left behind from the forgiveness of our sin. We will want it wiped out of our life. This is why, beloved, we are called to serve the Lord. And we're called to do this with gladness when we remember the great work of Christ done for us. The Holy Spirit brings in real faith, DeBray states, that causes us to be a new man living a new life. Now, beloved, by what standard do we live that new life? Who is to say what is a good work as compared to a bad work? Well, beloved, that is what DeBray gets into in Article 25. And we'll notice, we'll read this quickly here tonight as well. The fulfillment of the law. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet, the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and the prophets to conform us in the gospel, to confirm us in the gospel, and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. Understand what DeBray here is emphasizing to us here, beloved. God's word still remains our standard. God's moral law is still valid for us today. This is our unbiased basis for determining what is good and what is not. And the Lord has given us his law and his holy scriptures, both Old and New Testament alike. Now the ceremonial laws, DeBray states, the animal sacrifices, they all pointed to Christ and were fulfilled in Christ. So those we do not have to follow. But the moral law of God still remains as the basis for a well-run life, a well-run country, in fact, as well. And so he is saying here that we belong to the Lord, that he has carried us on those eagle wings and brought us to himself. And so we are then called now to live for him, fashioned by him, being a reflection of him to the watching world. And congregation, wherever you may find yourself on that path, that road of sanctification, may you realize whether things are going smoothly in your life, whether things are going very difficult. Father, realize, congregation, realize that all through our lives, we are called then to serve our Lord with gladness, called to be this kingdom of priests, this holy nation, serving the Lord because of what he has done for us. That is our call. May you go forth living out that call in all your week this week. Father in heaven, we do pray that you may give us this ability to truly love you above all, and then to desire you more and more in every aspect of our life. Father, may that your great good news of that justifying faith may also urge us on to holy living for you. Be with these your people. For Father, in every aspect of our life, every person here has this aspect that they need your work upon. Your Holy Spirit's cleansing power, cleaning us up from that old man of sin. And Father, how easily that old man rears his ugly head in our lives. How easily, when things are not going as we would want, as we have planned, how easily we turn back into that old man once again. Father, forgive us, but then grant us your Spirit's power to cleanse us. Lead us ever more fully and closely to you. Give us that Spirit and grant us that power. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.